And church, if you've got a Bible, turn with me. Church, if you've got a Bible, turn with me to... Not on. Testing. Are we on? Yeah, there we go. Church, if you've got a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 17. Put your hands on a Bible, either your own that you brought from home or the one in the pew, or if it doesn't distract you, one on a device. And turn with me to John's Gospel. Remain standing as we hear God's Word. I'm going to share with you a portion from John's Gospel, and then I'm going to back up and have a couple of verses in Mark's Gospel as well. So just give you a warning. So John's Gospel, chapter 17, again, this is a part of Jesus' final night with his disciples. The last things he prayed, the last things that he said to them, and this is part of his prayer for them and then for us as well before he goes to the cross. John 17, beginning at verse 6. I have revealed you, he's talking to the Father. Father, I have revealed you to those whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you've given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them, and I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. So, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one just as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, and I am saying these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And then a short passage from Mark chapter 3. Jesus has begun his public ministry, and he has some people who've begun to follow him. And yet it's time for Jesus to make a different sort of selection. And so Mark 3:13, Jesus went up on a mountainside, and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. We'll pause there and pray. Gracious Father, in your love for us, you have so provided for us that we cannot live, we dare not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. So open today our ears, our minds, and our hearts that we could receive and live in your living word, who is Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Not only a few of us probably remember the 1995 movie where Richard Dreyfuss played a composer and a musician. He got, just to fill the gaps in his income, he took a temporary gig as a high school band teacher. Mr. Holland's Opus was the name of the movie. Mr. Holland thinks he is destined to compose a great masterpiece, but instead that temporary teaching gig becomes his permanent career, and he spends 30 years in a high school investing in students. By the end of his career, by the time he approaches retirement, he discovers something powerful. His offering to the world, his legacy in the world was not a symphony or a chorale that he had composed. It was the lives of the students that he shaped. If Mr. Holland's opus is too long ago for you, maybe you've watched The Chosen. Maybe you've seen how that series captures the life and the essence of Jesus. And what I hear, I don't watch so much of it, but what I hear that grips people is not so much the miracles or the grand gestures or the long teaching moments. I don't think The Chosen really captures the Sermon on the Mount in all of its intellectual complexity. But I think what's so appealing about The Chosen is that it captures how Jesus sits with people at tables, walking along the road, where he will laugh with them and challenge them and protect them and shape them over time. The Chosen gives us a clear picture of how Jesus lived life shoulder to shoulder, face to face, and eye to eye. Mr. Holland's opus, his masterpiece, wasn't a symphony, and Jesus' masterpiece is not a sermon series or even a book that bears his name. Because remember, he didn't write it. Other people wrote it about him. Jesus' masterpiece wasn't a book. It was 12 people, because the master's method, the method of Jesus, the master's method is always relational. It's always relational. Jesus didn't build an audience. He formed apprentices. And over time, his apprentices became multipliers in mission. Mark 13, the extra scripture, the bonus scripture we read, it's so important. It's so important. Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, and get this, the order is so crucial. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out. That they might be with him and then that they might send him out. Before preaching or serving, before authority or before permission, before any mission or multiplication, Jesus called people to be with him. Friends, at the very heart of Jesus' method and at the very heart of the disciple-making life of a healthy church is that first call to be with him, to be with Jesus. And I could, y'all, we could just sit there all day long. But let me just say this, and we'll go on. Before Jesus sent anyone out, before he sent them far, before Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, before he sent them far, he drew them close. Before he sent them far, he drew them close. You know, that's the story of my own life. When I think back of the disciple-making men that God put in the chronology of my life at the right season, from Tom Tanner, my campus minister at the University of Georgia, when I didn't even know Jesus, and I was already playing the piano for the Wesley Foundation at campus ministry, just because I was a good church kid, and that's what I thought you did when you went off to college, is you got to campus. And Tom, y'all, so patiently over a couple of three years. I know he must have gone home and scratched his head and cried out some prayers of desperation. What am I going to do with this guy? And finally, he was the one. He was the one there, not only to help usher me across the threshold of trusting Jesus, of believing in Jesus, but then to discerning a vocational call to ministry. I don't know what my life would be like without Tom Tanner. Later, I met Rob Neal. Rob was a classmate in school. He was a decade older than me. He was just enough older than me that he had more life experience. He had been walking with Jesus longer. He was married, had a family. When Patty and I were, it was just the two of us. And everything about him reflected Jesus. And so I would walk home, literally, I would walk home from my seminary class, and Rob and Tammy's apartment was right here. And they had to learn, because if the door was open, if it was just the screen door there, I'd want to come and stop and hang out. And we had to develop this code where, like, they'd keep the door was closed and I had to keep walking, right? But Rob lived this life, and Tammy, his wife, they lived this life of openness, of accessibility, of transparency. I listened to Rob preach some, went to the little church he pastored in Eastern Kentucky. But, you know, I don't really remember a whole lot about what he preached. But I remember what life looked like around his kitchen table with his family. I could keep going, because it's not lessons, it's not sermons that I remember about all these folks. And I still keep preaching, don't I? I should just give that up entirely, and let's just come eat together, all right? It's time invested. It's pots of coffee and it's plates. And that's exactly how Jesus structured the mission of this kingdom that he's launching here in the world. My main text is John 17. This is the prayer. It's the last prayer Jesus had for his disciples before he goes to the cross. He entrusts all of his mission, y'all. He had barely, I mean, we say 3 years of his public ministry. He probably only had close to a year and a half to 2 years in terms of the timeline, if you lay it all out. God had entrusted them to him. The Father had entrusted them to Jesus, and Jesus entrusted them with all the world. John 17, it's not a crowd. It's not a prayer for everyone. It's a prayer for those he lived with. John 17, 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me. I have revealed you. Realize this, revelation, little r, revelation, understanding the character and the nature of God, not the book at the end of the Bible. Revelation, understanding the character of God. It doesn't come prepackaged and downloaded, just like you click and then boom, there it is in you. It is disclosed. It is overheard. Jesus didn't simply explain the Father. Jesus embodied the Father by his life. Jesus didn't email theology out or verses to memorize. He revealed the Father by living life right in front of them. And that's the only way we see that in Scripture. That's the only way. Revelation happens because of presence, because of proximity, because of closeness. When you, those of you who have with Miss Betty here, he signed a Good Shepherd membership covenant. You made a pledge to be present, to honor God here with your service and your witness and your gifts and your prayers and your presence. That doesn't mean just attending church. That means being present with other people. Presence cannot be accidental, because we've made it covenantal. You don't, any of you hire people at work or have ever done that in the past, you don't simply make decisions by what you read on a resume. You can't capture everything just because it's written out. You have to make decisions because you get to know people. You talk with them across the table. Maybe, again, you share a meal with them. The disciples know Jesus this way, and we know that this is the way to follow Jesus when we live this kind of life together. Verse 8, Jesus says, they accepted the words you gave me, and they believed the word you sent me. So that information was given, it was offered to the disciples. But beyond information being offered, Jesus requires acceptance. He spoke it, and they received it or believed it. They set aside their word or their preference for God's word in God's order. Formation, if we're going to be formed as disciples, formation requires surrender. Jesus gave them his words, And they gave Jesus their trust. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about this, this question. We tried to answer this question. Is every Christian called to be a disciple? Are there two tracks? Are there some who just say, well, yes, I believe Jesus. I'm good to the end. I'm going to go to heaven. Is that one track? And then other people have the option. You have the option of saying, yes, I want to be a disciple. I want the whole thing. I think we said from Scripture, there's no evidence that Jesus offers a two-track trial. You're either a disciple of Jesus or you're not with Jesus. Transactional faith just wants to receive a word, just wants to listen. But discipleship, true discipleship, responds and opens the door. Not to a transaction. Yes, I've said a prayer. You'll give me entrance to heaven. But not a transaction, but a transformation. The heart of Jesus is repeated, is made fresh and new in the heart, in the mind, in the life of everyone who believes. Verse 11, we're kind of just walking through this. Verse 11, this prayer, this gets me. Father, protect them. You see that at the end? Jesus knows as he's preparing to leave his disciples, as he's preparing to send them out, he's not sending them on their own. Jesus anticipates that this is going to be hard. Jesus anticipates that there will be difficulty ahead for these men he's grown to love. A different kind of Savior might want to say, protect them from everything. But Jesus says, no, this is difficult. And you're going to love it. And he's going to protect you not from the hard things, but he's going to protect you while you do the hard things. Apprenticeship includes some protection, not control, but a covering. Not control, but a covering. And disciples who are living without community, when we attempt discipleship without community, we leave people vulnerable and exposed. Our desire to be protected by the Father, to walk in the ways of God's commands, His good commands. That's not legalism. It's an invitation to spiritual covering. Think about this. Some of you who are more technical than I am, an apprentice electrician, the very beginning, you don't get let loose, right, in a house with everything live and alert. You have someone walking over you, watching over you. You don't wire a house alone on day one. I have to tell this story about my father-in-law. He's a jack of all trades, masterful handyman, self-taught. At one point years ago, one of his best friends asked for help installing a new lighting fixture, new lighting array in a room that they were adding on to their house. And so he had my father-in-law Bob came over, and everything went perfectly. I mean, they got the things wired, and they put the final, they put the bulbs into the light assembly, into the light fixture, and set it up. And as soon as he connected it, it illuminated. The friend had forgotten to cut off the power to the room. He wired it all live, which nobody should do. Which nobody should do. They needed somebody else watching out over them because that's dangerous. That's dangerous. I'm thankful that the Father at this point, he prayed for the protection of the Holy Spirit. Because friends, when we go out to serve Jesus in the world, when we go out in mission to the world, we go out in a world that without the Spirit, there's no protection. It's dangerous. And yet he prays that as we go under his covering, under his protection. Verse 13, that they may have the full measure of my joy. Joy is not just a byproduct of isolation. You can't hole up by yourself as a Christian and expect to find a great measure of joy. Joy has to grow in shared life. Everything about that prayer. I'm coming to you, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Not so that he may have the full measure of joy in him or she in her. It's they, it's them, it's all plural. Jesus says He wants to see joy in them. That's joyful, intimate language. Language of fulfilled relationship. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about baptism. And we're coming up into a little season of some celebrating some baptisms. Thomas didn't make it through the first song. He went all the way to the back. But he came to me, and we hung on together for a minute, so he's getting to know me. Thomas will be up for baptism in a couple of weeks. They'll be back up here next week. Gene and Ashlyn Sowers will be here with Laura Kate. Baptism is a reminder that we are welcomed into a joy-filled belonging. I mean, every now and then a baby cries at baptism, but everybody else is happy. Everybody else is full of joy. Joy multiplies. Joy multiplies when we enjoy life together. Think about that at your last holiday dinner table. Joy multiplies at a dinner table, but joy shrinks when we isolate ourselves and cut ourselves off from the people that love us. Make my joy complete. Verse 15, my prayer, Father, is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Not that you take them out of the world. Discipleship, growing and walking in Jesus, discipleship is not a retreat. It's not disengagement from the world. Too many times this has been the model for Christians to just cut off. The world is so worldly, let's not have anything to do with it. We'll create our own counter, our own inside culture, and we just won't have anything to do with it. But friends, discipleship is not retreat. Discipleship is resilience, because true apprentices, true disciples are trained to encounter real life conditions. We said that we believe that the gospel is for everybody and everywhere, and that's why we're sent. That's why we're sent as disciples everywhere. Everywhere we happen to go, that is the place that we are sent in mission, in ministry. You can't train a firefighter just in a classroom. You have to prepare him for real heat and real danger. You can't train a pilot only on computer flight simulators. You have to put her in an actual cockpit with another pilot so that they can experience everything that can happen in the real world of weather and air traffic. We're not taken out of the world, but we're prepared in real life circumstances to be disciples in the world. Sanctify them by the truth, Jesus says, and your word is truth. Again, sanctification, there's a $5 theological word. It just means being set apart to be like Jesus. To be set apart to be like Jesus. It's something that's slow. It is relational. It has to be repeated. And we know that truth, God's truth, applied over time, reshapes our character. Sanctification is what happens when Scripture is not just heard, but lived. Received and connected and wrestled with, and sometimes failed and then picked up and tried again and practiced, not just alone but in community. We've said it already. Jesus didn't build an audience, but he formed apprentices. He formed apprentices. We know that teaching can inform, but only training transforms. Sanctification happens when the truth of training meets life over and over and over again, and we are tested and we are tried, and over the course of the long haul, we are transformed. I brought my PT resistance band last week, and you know, right, when there's resistance, there's an opportunity for your muscle to grow and be strengthened. Our character grows when our obedience meets resistance and we continue to obey, when we continue to walk with Jesus through pain and difficulty. Finally, verse 18, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. There's revelation and response and protection and joy and sanctification and then sending. And then sending. Formation as disciples always leads to mission. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus' method. It's how he does that. Bring them close, shape them deeply, and send them out. It sounds a little bit like what we say over and over again at Good Shepherd, that we want to reach people who are far from God and teach them to follow Jesus and then release them as effective disciples in their communities. Bring them close, shape them deeply, send them out. Reach, teach, and release. But release only works if real transformation is happening. Jesus reveals himself to them. They respond. Disciples respond in trust. He protects them. He fills them with joy. He sanctifies them by his word and the truth. And then he sends them out. It's not a program he's built. It's a relationship. Because sometimes we've been tempted, I think, in the church. We've been tempted to microwave discipleship. If you finish this book or that curriculum, we've substituted curriculum for closeness. Or we need people to fill this role and that role. Let's just move them right to the front of the line. And we know that programs can move information, but only relationships can move transformation. We love the part in the book of Acts where it says 3,000 were added to the church. But we forget the part where we says they continue in the apostles' teaching and they met regularly together from house to house. Y'all, 3,000 people didn't meet at a house. 4 or 6 or 10. It was that relational connection that strengthened and reinforced the transformation that God's Spirit was unleashing. It was that relational connection, that connection of discipleship that made a moment into a movement. Jesus' relational method. I said it last week. Invitation, come with me. Proximity, be near, have a shared life. Truth, scripture applied. Practice, do it together over and over. Correction, if it goes wrong, then let's figure out how to make it right. And then multiplication, send out and repeated again and again. I always wonder this, why did God send Jesus in the time that he did? Why didn't he hold Jesus back until the era of mass communication? Why didn't Jesus come now when he could, why didn't he come in the late 1900s when he could have gotten on an airplane like Billy Graham and flown around the world and preached to millions of people? Why couldn't he have come in a day like this when he could live stream and be heard instantly across the globe? I think there's a reason, and I think we're not as smart as we think we are. Jesus came in a time when to reach big, you had to reach small first. To reach big, you had to reach small first. And if the gospel was ever going to reach the many, Jesus knew he had to focus on the few. I dare to believe that if every person in this small room over the course of the next year was involved in an intentional disciple-making relationship with someone else, and if you stayed the course for a year or 2 years or maybe 3 years, it took Jesus 3, it might take us longer, y'all. But I think if every person in this room were involved, engaged in an intentional disciple-making relationship, then y'all, the future, I won't even talk about what would happen to this church, but the future of Savannah would change. The future of Savannah would change. We can say we want to reach and teach and release, but none of that happens without relational connections as disciples and disciple makers. Where you find a church, you may not always find disciples of Jesus, but wherever you find disciples of Jesus, you will always find a healthy church. So what do we do next? How do we apply this? Number one, I just invite you to step out of the crowd. Step out of the crowd and decide that you want to be a disciple and a disciple maker. Not a passive participant, but an active engager. Are you in the crowd? Are you in the audience? Or are you close enough to actually become an apprentice. If you're only here on Sunday, I invite you to find one of the Good Shepherd groups that's already in existence. There are three of them that meet right after this worship space, worship time in several spaces around our campus. If you want to be in a group like that, just stand in the front out there and say, "Hey, I want to be in a group." And somebody that's already in one will grab you and they will escort you. They will take you. Or go online and on our website, you can click on ministries and Good Shepherd groups, and you can see the ones, three that meet here on Sundays and about seven or eight others that meet at different times during the week. If you're not already in a group or don't want to join a group that's already going, this is the perfect time as Lent is approaching. One of my friends at another church in Middle Georgia, their whole discipleship method is built around this idea. They call it grab, gather, and grow. Grab, gather, and grow. Grab one of those Jesus asking books, all right, for the Lent season. It's got some great questions, discussion questions in it. Grab, gather three or four people you know and say, and then let's get together once a week and we'll read this during the week and we'll get together and talk about and apply what we're learning and we'll share our lives with each other. Grab, gather, and when you do that, what happens, right? You grow. Grab, gather, and grow. It's easy. I think Emily, where's Emily? Emily Crinklaw told me, wave your hand. Emily told me this week, she said, "I want to start a new women's group." And I said, "Well, just grab, gather, and grow," right? So if you're not in a group, find Emily afterwards. Grab the Jesus asking and connect with her. I think there's going to be a digital component and an in-person component. So there'll be lots of ways to participate in that. There are lots of options, y'all. Classical Wesleyan banding, the very fiber of our Methodist movement. If you forgot we were a Methodist church, we are. The very fiber of our Methodist movement from the 1700s in England was built around people who were seeking God together and didn't just gather by the dozens and the hundreds, but gathered by the twos and threes and fours. And committed to opening their souls together so that God could find a place to work. I'm working through a discipleship curriculum called Apprentice of Jesus, and it's not a curriculum per se, but it's simply a set of steps that provide some shared reading and scripture and some practical skills that Christians need to know. Step out of the crowd. Step out of the crowd and decide you are an apprentice. Identify the three people in your life. There's a kind of model from Scripture that in the growth of the church, there was three questions, three kinds of people. Who are you learning from? Who are you walking beside? And who are you investing in? So we know the Apostle Paul, the church planter and letter writer. Maybe we need a Paul, someone we can learn from. Paul, though, had someone he was walking with, a Barnabas, a person who was a colleague, an equal. They encouraged one another on the journey. And he had a Timothy, a man who was younger than him, that he was investing in. Who are your three? You don't need 10 or 12 or 20. Who are the three that God's put in your life? So make one relational move this week. Invite somebody to coffee after work. Join a group. Start your own discipleship band. Have one honest conversation with another follower of Jesus. Because here's the thing, friends. Disciples who don't multiply stagnate. Disciples who don't multiply stagnate. Y'all, we watched the Super Bowl. Anybody watch the Super Bowl? Somebody went. I went to bed early. We watched the Super Bowl. Seattle Seahawks won. Head coach Mike McDonald, one of the youngest coaches to ever win a championship in the NFL. But analysts pointed out that it wasn't just one scheme or one set of plays or one star player that was the key to the Seahawks' success. But it was a culture that McDonald built, shaped by years of mentors who had poured into his life and then his own relational investment in the people around him. Mike McDonald didn't win a Super Bowl by being an authority figure. He won because other people poured into him, and then he in turn poured into his players. That's the same kind of apprenticeship that Jesus practiced with his disciples. Life on life formation. Not just information given from a distance, but a life that was connected. You're here because somebody has invested in you at some point. So the question is, who will be there in the future because you've invested in them? Jesus didn't build an audience. He formed apprentices, and his apprentices multiply to the ends of the earth. That is the master's method. Is it your method? Let's pray together.